In Psalm 14, verse 2, he says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." And we've noted before how important it is for all of us to seek God, that God is searching the hearts of all men. He is searching for those who are seeking him. And that is a key point when he says that did understand and seek God. Not that we would just be seeking anything or anyone. And also for us to seek God is qualified or explained by God in his terms as to what that truly means. And we do have to seek God and seek him as he directs us to in order for us to please him. And God is looking for those who will do that. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we do find that all seeking of God is not acceptable with God. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and these inspired words through the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." It might seem strange at first glance to read in verse 1 a prayer that is here for a bunch of religious people to be saved. But here's the Apostle Paul saying how his prayer and his heart's desire for Israel was that they might be saved. Well, would a statement like that be made about those who already were in a saved condition? Obviously not. So he was praying for the salvation of these people that he himself testifies had a zeal of God. These were not just people who were seeking God casually, but they were very zealous of God. But they had a problem. Not all seeking of God is the same. He says they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they were going about to establish their own righteousness and were not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. So is seeking God something that we do on our own terms, by our own definition? Do we guide ourselves in that? Do we follow our own hearts in that, whatever we feel like? That's not the way to seek God. To seek God as God will accept it requires us to learn his righteousness, to have knowledge of him, to have that zeal of him, but according to knowledge, and not to be establishing our own righteousness, but instead to be submitting ourselves to his righteousness. And we know that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel of Christ that we're not to be ashamed of. That's what Romans 1 and verses 16 and 17 tells us. So we find in God's word revealed to us what is right as God defines it, what we have to be seeking after to do, and that's how we're to seek God. But we don't want to be doing the wrong kind of seeking when we're actually following our own ways and trying to establish our own righteousness. A question was asked of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 13 and verses 33. Or 23 and 24, rather, Luke 13, 23 and 24. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" Well, that's a good question. We just got the idea from Romans chapter 10, 1 through 3, or should have gotten the idea, that just being religious or being zealous for God doesn't make one to be saved. So that's a very good question and an important question. Lord, are there few to be saved? Well, then whatever the answer to that question is, as the Lord gives it, we'd better make sure we're among those few. And that is the answer. The answer is yes, there are only a few that are going to be saved. The answer that came from Christ, he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now, if the answer, of course, he doesn't just give a yes to are there few that be saved. The answer he gives is an affirmative answer to the question, but he gives the explanation of what the root problem is and why there's so many that are seeking to enter in. And how many people want to go to heaven? If we were just to take a survey or a poll of people, we still, even though we're very aware of what's going on in our society in our time, and as far as the belief that the general belief of mankind in God and His Word, that's something that is eroding by the day. Nevertheless, we still live in a time most people believe, by far the great majority of people will profess a belief in God. Most people who believe in God believe in heaven. And of course, almost the same number believes they're going to be there in the end for eternity. Well, how many people want to go to heaven? I mean, most people believe in it. Most people want to go there for their eternity. Does that mean we're going to go there just because we believe there is a place called heaven and we desire to be there? And how many people will put forth some kind of effort in their lives, religiously speaking, that in their minds will be geared towards helping themselves to end up in heaven? Well, that's quite a large number of people also. There are a lot of religious people in the world. There are a lot of people that have some zeal for God that are seeking in some way. But does that make us right with God? That's what Christ says there, that there are many that seek to enter in and will not be able. Well, we do know that God gives the promise, Matthew 7 and verse 7, that if we seek, we will find. But what kind of seeking does that require to find? Well, clearly not all seeking is going to end up with us finding what we need to do and our being able to do it and enter into heaven. Because here he says many seek to enter in, but they're not going to be able to because they're seeking wrongly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, he says, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." Well, this isn't a verse about wrestling or some other kind of contest, athletic contest of that sort. He's making an analogy, as he often does, and we see many times when he does so concerning the Christian race that we're running. But we're running to receive an incorruptible crown. We have lots of people that run the physical kinds of races, and they get a corruptible crown as a reward for winning those kind. But the Lord does teach us principles as far as what we have to do and the way we have to run our race. And similarly here, he's giving us an important principle about striving for masteries and being able to be crowned. Are you going to be, and we've all heard of people that have won gold medals and things, and then they find out later they cheated in some way. They were using performance enhancing drugs or some other way in which they broke rules. And what happens later if they've won the gold medal and then it's discovered that they broke rules in order to win their medal? What ends up happening? Well, they'll have the medal stripped away, taken away from them. What's the principle? Are you going to win or get some kind of a reward even in an earthly contest if you've not followed the rules of whatever the game is? There are rules in everything, and you've got to follow the rules. You've got to strive lawfully in order to be crowned. Well, the Lord's giving that principle here. Does that apply to our seeking of God? Does God have rules that we have to go by? Does He have instructions that we have to follow in terms of how to seek Him? That's what the gospel of Christ has for us. He teaches us the things that we need to know, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He gives us all the things that we need to know in order how to live and how to seek Him and how to do so properly. Now, if we do seek Him lawfully, that is, if we seek God according to His righteousness and submit to that, are we going to find? If we seek in the right manner, yes, we're going to find. And then we will be able to enter in. But we must recognize the importance of this principle, and we have to strive lawfully and submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. Let's turn back to the Old Testament for a moment, to the book of Numbers. And we're going to read about God's people and some problems that they had back in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 15, we're going to start reading in verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering unto the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering, as you do the heave offering of the threshing floor. So shall you heave of the first of your dough. You shall give unto the Lord a heave offering in your generation. In your generations. And if you have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforth among your generations, then it shall be if aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord with his meat offering and his drink offering according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them. For it is ignorance, and they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire, unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. Now, here's a question here that as we read these things that the Lord is teaching here by this passage. Did God accept ignorance of his law? So we have to strive lawfully. Well, if we don't learn God's commandments, if we don't learn what his righteousness is that is revealed in his word, then can we plead ignorance and say, well, because I was ignorant of that, therefore it's okay. Well, did God regard sin by ignorance to not be sin? Or did they have to make the offering? Did they have to make things right with them, even though they were ignorant? They had to correct the ignorance. And they had to bring an offering. They had to repent of where they had transgressed the Lord's commandments, though they were ignorant of it. So we have to strive lawfully, and ignorance is certainly not going to be a way in which we escape. You know, the old saying about ignorance being bliss, it's not. We may feel that way for a while, but we won't feel that way in the end if we're ignorant of God's commandments. So we can't follow after our own ways. We can't do so by being ignorant of God's ways. We read about Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 30. And this is the way to seek God, as God's Son was doing so. When he was on this earth, John 5, verse 30, he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now, did the Son seek the Father? He did, with all of his heart. But as part of that, he wasn't seeking his own will. He was seeking the will of his Father who sent him. Well, can we be seeking our own will? We can't follow our own ways. We can't follow our own heart. We have to follow the will of God and submit to his will and to his righteousness. That's the only way that we can be saved. Now, how many people spend their lives seeking after the things that are in this world, material things? And that's the wrong thing to be seeking after. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us not to, in fact, he taught us that we cannot love and serve God and material things. He states that plainly in Matthew 6, 24. We have the identical words found in Luke 16, 13. Also, but Matthew 6, 24, he says, No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we know that word mammon means material things. Well, did Jesus say, well, make sure when you're seeking God that you seek him more than you seek and serve for the material things? Just make sure that God gets the bigger bigger portion, that he gets the bigger slice, the biggest slice of the pie, as far as our seeking is concerned. Is that the way Jesus taught that? Is this an issue or matter of degree, that God is to get the most, or is this an either-or matter? It's an either-or situation. He says you can't do it. You cannot serve two masters. Not that, well, you're going to have to choose one to serve more than you're serving the other. He says, no, you cannot serve two. And he puts it in terms of love-hate. If you love one as a master, the other one you're going to hate. And if you hold to the one, you're going to despise the other. And he says very plainly, you cannot serve God and material things. And the rest of the chapter he's driving home that point that he's establishing there in verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought. So he has that word therefore comes at that point, based on or built upon what he just said in verse 24. Since we cannot serve God and material things, therefore, he says, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. That's interesting when he says you cannot serve God and material things. And then he makes an application. What does he use in the application? He uses what we know or refer to as the basic necessities of life. I mean, food, drink, and clothes. I mean, don't we have to have food and clothes and shelter to live? Those are requirements for life. So can it be that we, even in seeking after and serving of material things that are in the realm of necessities of life, that can be something that we're caught up in, and that's where our care is, that's where our heart is, and that can pull us away from seeking God? That's what he's warning us about there. He asks that question at the end of verse 25. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather barns into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? I'd be well over 7 feet tall if I could have done that. Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. So does that need to be what our life is about, where our care and concern is? That doesn't mean we don't have to go to the grocery store and get our food. It doesn't mean that we don't have to go buy our clothes or make them or whatever. He's not. But as far as he uses that word thought, that word for care, that's the same word he uses in the parable of the sower when he says the cares and riches and pleasures of this life will choke the plant and keep it from bearing fruit. And so he speaks of that in terms of material things in the parable of the sower. Those are the things that, by having a care for those things, that would choke us. So that's not where our attention and our focus and care should be. Where should it be? Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Why does our life need to be wrapped up in what we're going to wear and what we're going to eat and where we're going to live and those things? Well, God says that he's going to provide those things for us. So as long as we're seeking him, as we should, is God going to take care of what we need to live in this world? He'll do that. He promises that. And that's why he teaches us to ask him for our daily bread, but he's promising to take care of us. He does so with the birds of the air, with the grass, these flowers, that's the examples that he gave. How much more valuable are we to God than those things? Much more so. He knows what we need. He's going to take care of that. Well, that frees us up, doesn't it? That frees us up to do what? Well, we can be concerned with, and our care can be directed towards seeking him, his kingdom and righteousness. And that's a great blessing that we have from him, that he's put us in that position where that is to be our focus in life, is seeking God, his kingdom and righteousness. And he's looking for those who will seek him. He's describing this same in this same principle in Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So, and that's very similar to Galatians 2:20, when Paul speaks about how he was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he was living, but he said, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So the one who loved him and gave himself for him. Well, he's teaching that same principle here. What kind of life do we have as Christians? There's only one kind of life that we should have, Christ living in us. Or here he says that we're dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. As far as our old life, our old way of living, when we did walk after whatever pleased us, and we all did that before we were Christians, to whatever degree, we were living our lives like we desired to live them. We weren't living them, our lives, for God at that time. Well, now when we're living for Christ, what's happened to that old way of living? Our old self, the old man that is crucified with him. Well, that's the principle he uses in Romans 6, 3 through 6. We're crucified with him. Well, if you're crucified, then what are you? I mean, we're crucified with Christ. What happened to him when he was crucified? Well, he was killed. That was a means of death. So our old man is to be crucified with him. So our old way of living is to no longer exist. And that's why he says you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So now what kind of life do we have when we're a Christian? Christ living in us. And what are we seeking then? The things that are above, not the things which are on the earth. We need to seek God like that, seeking his kingdom and righteousness. We did consider before the example of King David and how he sought the Lord, and we have so many beautiful psalms that record by which the Lord described how David sought him, and they're a great encouragement to us. Psalm 27 and verse 8 that we've looked at before, but this is one of those psalms of David, and he says, when thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. What other life did David have than that? Everything that we read about in David's life is summed up by that verse right there. He was a man after God's own heart, and what we read about David and everything that he did, what did he always do before he went anywhere, before he did anything? He would always seek to find out what the Lord's will was. Should he go here to do this? Should he go there and do that? He always sought the Lord's counsel to find out what did the Lord desire for him to do in every situation. And he sought God with all of his heart. He was a man after God's own heart. Well, what a great example we have in him. Psalm 9, if we can go back there to Psalm 9 and verse 10, just a couple of these, but he says, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Well, of course, David understood that, but that is true of all of us. If we seek God, he's not going to forsake us. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if we do seek him, his kingdom and righteousness, he's going to take care of our physical needs. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's going to be there and never forsake the ones who are seeking after him. In Psalm 22, verse 26, and of course we do know that Psalm 22 contains much about the prophecy of Christ and his crucifixion. But in verse 26 of this psalm, it says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. There again, we see how when we're seeking God, we're going to have all that we need. And God is going to be there to provide that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, when David became king, the first action that he took was to go and conquer Jebus, which was the city occupied, the capital city of the Jebusites. And he conquered it, and he took it, and that became Jerusalem, the city of David, it was called. Well, that was a blight there in on Israel for the whole nation, that this principal city there in their very midst that God had given to them, that they had allowed these Gentiles to continue to occupy that city throughout the entire 450-year period of history of the Judges, through the entire 40-year reign of King Saul, which was even worse for Saul because Jerusalem, if you go back and read in the book of Joshua, when the land was divided by lot and given to inheritance to each of the tribes, that city of Jebus, Jerusalem, was given to be part of the possession the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Saul, King Saul, was a Benjamite, but Saul did nothing about that. But David, when he became king, that was the first action he took. He went against that and drove them out and got the Jebusites out of Jerusalem, made that the city of David. Then, right after that, the very next chapter, in 2 Samuel, this is all in 5, 6, and 7, those chapters, then David was seeking from God the authorization to build a temple there in that city that he conquered. And God was very pleased with that. And it was Solomon was the one that actually built it. David gathered all the materials for it and organized everything for it to be built. But then David desired to have the Ark of the Covenant to be brought there to Jerusalem. Now, he was going to do that before the temple was actually constructed, and he did. And when David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, when he had the Ark of the Covenant brought to Jerusalem, this has been another sad part of Israel's history up until David addresses this problem. So he first got rid of a problem that had been there for 500 years in Israel, the Jebusites occupying Jerusalem. Then the next problem that he addressed was the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had not been in a permanent home for quite a few generations, going back to when Samuel the prophet was young, when the Philistines had destroyed Shiloh and the tabernacle, and they took the Ark of the Covenant and brought that to their own land, were plagued, and then they sent it back to Israel. It went first to Beth Shemesh, and then that's when the 50,000 and 70 were killed when they looked into the Ark. And then after that, it was sent to Kirjath-Jearim, and then it stayed there from the time of Samuel all the way through the reign of King Saul until David's time. And then David wanted that Ark of the Covenant brought to Jerusalem in preparation for eventually being put into the temple that would be built. So he brought the Ark there. And in verses 8 through 11 in 1 Chronicles 16, he says, "Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk you of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually." So that's what he was doing, and he encouraged all the people on that great day to be doing that, to be seeking God. And that was behind everything that he did, and that was what he was instructing all of the people to do. Later, six chapters over in 1 Chronicles 22, David instructed the princes to help Solomon build the temple. This was in preparation for Solomon's reign. In verses 17 through 19, 1 Chronicles 22, 17 through 19, David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you, and hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." So here he's instructing the ones that are going to be under and serving his son in his reign. And what's the primary instruction? Seek God. And he knew if they sought the Lord that all the other details, and he mentioned some of the specific things, tasks that were to be carried out, but all that would fall into place if they would seek God. Everything else would be all right because it would all be part of that, and God would bless that. And then with his own son, in chapter 28, 1 Chronicles 28, verses 8 and 9, it shouldn't surprise us at all what he instructed his own son. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. That's the instructions of not just one king to the one who's going to be the next king, but father to son. From a man after God's own heart, instructing his son how to live his life. And what were the instructions? That he would seek God with all of his heart and have a willing mind to do so. What better legacy could we leave to our children than that? That we teach our children to love and seek God with all of their hearts in that way. And if they would do so and then teach their children and the generations to come, that's what God would have us all to do. And have us to do that, our children and their children. And may we seek God as he has taught us to do with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we do so, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. This is an opportunity for you right now, if you have not yet become a child of God, for you to come forward this morning at this time to repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you need to do that, we're ready to assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ so that you can have hope of eternal salvation. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to make things right with the Lord, if you've gone astray from him, we're encouraging you to come also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together and sing.